When you talk about biblical prophecy, you usually get everybody's ear pretty quickly because everyone wants to know about the future. We want to see what's possible if the curtains are going to be lifted up and things that have been hidden will be made plain, and to read as much as we can about what's going to happen in the future. Many are trying to do that today with varying degrees of success. But there's only one book. Now, you can go walk into a bookstore, and there's hundreds of books on prophecy. But there's only one book that's batting 1,000, and that is the Bible. That's one of the things that makes it such a fascinating book. It's always up to date and filled with the most pertinent, often exciting information. In fact, it is really more than just up to date. It is ahead of the times. There are many passages that predict things in the Old and New Testaments, but none is clearer or more detailed than the message delivered by Jesus himself as he sat on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem during the turbulent events of his last week on earth, just before the cross. I should say the last week before the cross. These words have immense significance, for they are a revelation of the ultimate fate of what's going to happen to earth. From his point in time, which we will guess somewhere around AD 32, he looks ahead to foretell the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the disturbances that will be connected with that singular event. But he doesn't just stop there. He looks on to centuries past that and outlines the pearls that lies between his first and second coming, thus describing the age that you and I are living in right now. He looks at it and he calls it the end of the age and sets its events before us in very vivid detail, culminating in his own return to earth and the ushering in of a new day. The Olivet Discourse is what this is called, the Olivet Discourse. It's the second longest sermon preached by Jesus. The only one that is longer than this one was the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. It's also the longest prophetic section in the New Testament other than the book of Revelation. For those reasons alone, this is why I'm looking at it, to try to give it careful attention, considering the setting of it and the importance magnified even more of what's going to be happening. Now, most scholars agree that this was probably on Wednesday of Christ's final week before crucifixion. On this particular day, he goes to the temple and there pronounces a final judgment, a searing sermon to the religious leaders of Israel, publicly branding them as hypocrites who have gone astray in the name of God. He called them whitened sepulchers who look good on the outside, but inside they are rotten. They're filled with all manner of evil. He pronounces seven woes on that to them. And as he does that, he's letting them know exactly what he thinks of them. He says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's his final word to those in Jerusalem there at the temple. And as he leaves the temple area with his disciples, he crosses the Kidron Valley, finds a place there somewhere on the slopes of Mount Olives to sit and to give this sermon. It is there while you could look across the valley and see the temple and the great city of Jerusalem that he gives this sermon, the Olivet Discourse. It was a private message. This wasn't for everyone. This was just for his disciples, a warning of what's going to happen after he returns to heaven. We should remember, though, keep this in mind, that at this late date, the disciples have no idea that they're Master is going to be crucified 2 days later. As the gruesome events of that Good Friday are simply hidden from their view, they don't know what's going to happen next. They were keenly aware that there was opposition against Jesus. They knew that. They even know that he had predicted his resurrection. That was a mystery to them. He had, and after his ascension to heaven and his long absence from the earth, They simply had no conception of what's going to be going on. It is against this backdrop that they are in the unknown that Christ speaks to them. His major message is a final warning of a long delay before he returned and of difficult times they would face. The first part of this beautiful sermon that tells us so much about the end of time, although the events don't seem beautiful, the beautiful thing is that he's coming back, and as he tells them, they're going to have difficult times to face. So he lets them know that ahead for them is persecution, like they've never seen before, and like the true believers in this world would face. And the last part of the sermon is a call to faithfulness in light of the delay of his return and the hard times that would come. Now, when the disciples heard this prediction that the temple was going to be destroyed, which Matt just read to you, it was going to be destroyed, but not like they thought it was going to be. And it was destroyed literally in AD 70. When the Roman armies invaded Jerusalem and quite literally destroyed it, setting fire to it so that even the gold melted down and ran down between the stones that had fallen to the ground, so not one stone was left laying on top of another. And when the disciples heard this prediction about what they had called the beautiful temple and how fancy it was, they asked three questions because they really wanted to know what's going to happen. They said, well, when will this happen? The temple will be destroyed. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age in the third verse of Matthew 24? They thought in their mind that all these things were tied together, the destruction of the temple, the coming of Christ, and the end of the age. In Matthew 24, Jesus does not answer that first question, when will the temple be destroyed? He skips over at least 2,000 years to discuss the events of his second coming. And although the destruction of the temple might be alluded to in verses 15 through 22, the main focus of this sermon is clearly on events that are maybe even future to us. And by a careful study of what Jesus said, we can gain insight through the signs of the second coming and the signs of the end of this present age. Now, what the disciples were thinking of is that Jesus would be recognized as the Messiah very soon, that he would start his kingdom very soon, that people would know who he was very soon, that he would overthrow his enemies very soon, that he would take charge and take over very soon. And we're talking about, they were thinking in terms of days or maybe weeks at the most, when he would purge all of this evil around him and set his kingdom up. But in answer to their question, in verses 4 through the end of the chapter 25, Jesus gives the longest answer to a question that was ever asked him. It was the longest answer he ever gave. He tells them that his coming is going to be in the future, but he doesn't tell them how long in the future that would be. None of us knows when that will be. None of us have been given that answer. When will be the exact date of his return? He reminds us in these passages that no one knows, not even the angels, not even him, only the Father in heaven. And that's why we remind you it's so dangerous to predict dates, to give dates, and especially exact dates, and say you had some way that you did this or you come up with some formula to do this. That is a dangerous thing to do, and we're not to do that, but some people still do it today. So let me say is what we've got here are disciples who's thinking that all this is going to happen very soon, but Jesus giving answers that will scan over the ages, over 2,000 years to where we're at today. And we don't know when the very end of the age will be ourselves, but we are given signs and we are given some notices of things to look for, but none of us know when the future will be. I can tell you that on this Sunday, we're one day closer to Jesus' coming than we were yesterday. But that's all I can tell you about. But I want you to make no mistake about this passage. Jesus is clearly predicting his eventual return to earth. We will learn later that it's talking about in this particular study at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Matthew 24, 29 through 31 cannot mean nothing other than a literal, physical second coming of Christ. You will learn as we go along that different ones of us have different views on eschatology, which is the future things. I have my viewpoint, and I have dear friends that differ than that, but we all kind of arrive at the same conclusion. Jesus is coming back. I will give you throughout this series some scriptures that defend my viewpoint, but let me also note that those who have differing viewpoints have scriptures that they could give you that they believe defends their viewpoint. So even among evangelicals, there are differing viewpoints, and they have scripture to defend their views. But I'm telling you, and I'm going to tell you my beliefs, and this is what I believe, and I guess some of them say it comes out of me being part Baptist, but there are other than Baptists that believe this. My belief is that there will be the rapture first for the church and for the Christians, and then the 7 years known as a tribulation, which makes me pre-trib. I believe the rapture will happen before the tribulation, and the church will not go through the tribulation. But after the tribulation, there's the second visible coming of Christ. Now, the rapture will be just for Christians, and the world that are the people that are not Christians won't know what in the world happened to the Christians. But when the coming of Christ comes after the tribulation, all the world will know that He is there. That's why we call that the second coming of Christ, when all the world will know of His return. And that coming is to set up the 1,000-year reign here on earth called the millennium, when Christ will rule on earth. Now, some people don't believe in the rapture. We'll tell you that right now. Some believe that the church will go through tribulation. And some believe that the rapture will occur mid-tribulation, which means 3.5 years into the tribulation. And we could go on and on with other viewpoints. I want as much as possible to emphasize not so much how we believe or what different things we believe in different orders that we have for each other, but I believe here is my emphasis to you in these messages is to give you the way, the pattern, the lifestyle that we should have as Christians and as disciples on this event happening. How should we act in viewpoint of the fact that Christ is coming back to earth? What should we be doing? What should the disciple of Christ be thinking about and focusing on during this time? Now, in His answer that the Lord gave in Matthew 24 to these disciples, He unfolded several significant signs that will characterize life on earth just before His return. Now, today we're going to deal with one, and the one we're going to deal with is deception. Deception. The sign of deception. Jesus said that as the time approaches for His return, in end times, there's going to be a lot of deception here on earth. Jesus predicted it. It was in His day. It's going to be more and more so in our day, and I think we don't have to be reminded of that. We see it. In fact, in six times, in six places in the Olivet Discourse, He warns His disciples against false teachers and deceivers. Six times in this passage, in Matthew 24. One, and Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." Verse 4. And then we have verse 5. "For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." Then in verse 11 of chapter 25, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There He is,' do not believe it." And then in verse 24, "For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And then finally, in verse 26 of chapter 24 of Matthew, "So if they say to you, 'Look, He is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, He is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." Six times He warns these disciples and us of being aware of deception, and don't be led astray by it. I'm thinking about Dr. M.R. DeHaan, who was a popular Bible teacher back in the 50s and 60s. He wrote these words: "It has been said that a new cult springs up at least once a month in the United States, and that no matter how fantastic and fanciful its teaching may be, or how wild its claims, there are always those who are willing to be deceived." That was written, by the way, over 50 years ago. Think of what he would say today with the occult, with the spiritual activities that multiply each day. In the past few years, we've heard all kinds of tragic stories of these extremists, these who lead people astray, whose bizarre false teachings even cost them their lives, the lives of hundreds of people. Remember Jim Jones' followers in Guyana, 1978? Remember in 1993, David Koresh and the Branch Davidians? And then in 1997, remember the Heaven's Gate group in Southern California? But destroying lives is only one form of end-time deception. What about destroying biblical faith? As our Lord said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10, verse 28. As tragic as it is for people to lose their lives over false teachings, it is even more tragic to lose one's soul. And some of the false teachings today that are given to a lot of our young people. And they use the inducement of drugs, telling them that the drugs they're taking will open their mind to new thoughts and new ways. And today, that kind of teaching is leading many young people astray. And we warn you, young people, to be strong in your faith and to study the Word of God and to know it. Another type of false teachings that are going on and false false messiahs, people who lead us astray, people who give us bad teachings, I would call it under the name of tolerance. Tolerance. Today's church believes it must call God both he and she, that it must describe the mother of Jesus as a young woman rather than the Virgin Mary. In the name of Christianity, there are groups such as the Jesus Seminar who attacked our faith's most sacred doctrines. According to those so-called scholars of the Jesus Seminar, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He did not predict the end of the world. The Lord's Prayer was drawn up by Christians after Jesus died. And most of the Gospels tell us nothing about the real Jesus. People teaching this in the name of Christianity, yet far, far from the teachings of our Holy Word. And on it goes. Like seduction, it leads us a little bit at a time. And Satan is sowing demonic seeds of deception and evil into many people's minds. You will say, "This will never happen to my church. We won't let it happen." Let me remind you that very words have been used by people where in the end it did happen. You say it could never happen. We'll never let it happen in my church. And yet, events happen in that church that do lead that church astray. So we have to be careful. We have to be disciples. We have to know God's Word. We have to be vigilant. We have to be evaluating new materials that come to us through the mail and into places that we thought were reliable places to ensure that there are not teachings that will move people away from the core truth of the Bible. Remember, the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us in the Bible, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And yet we have to be so careful as we evaluate new materials that they don't stray from that or lead us down another path. Deception has always been a weapon of choice of our enemy, and we ought to ask God in these volatile days in which we're living to enable us to hear His warnings here in Matthew 24 and to be very careful that we don't let a foot into the door, you know, just a foot steps into the door. It comes in a little bit at a time, more and more, until false teachings are saturating the church. Let me tell you three crucial truths about deception. One is the person behind deception is Satan. Jesus warned us about deception, and we see that it's going on all around us today. There is someone behind this, and he is the enemy of our souls. He is the father of lies. And since the very beginning, one of his primary weapons has been deceit. Deceit. He came to Eve in the Garden of Eden as a serpent, the subtle, smooth-talking deceiver. Revelation 12:9 speaks of him as that serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. John 8:44 tells us there is no truth in him, for he is the father of lies and the father of it. He is a liar and the father of it. Satan advertises himself, you know, and when he does, his main weapon is deception. He is a liar. He is a serpent. He is a deceiver. But he masquerades as something else other than that, pretending to be something that he isn't, and in some ways to get our minds and thoughts on to the way he's teaching us, not realizing that he is deceiving us and leading us down the wrong path. He's not always easy to identify. He's good at deception. He's had a lot of practice at it. But if we are to heed the warnings of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, we must first understand that Satan is the enemy of our souls, and he's at the bottom of all the spiritual deception in the world. He is our adversary. A second thing we must remember about deception is that the principles of it has not changed. Satan has one proven strategy that he's used from the beginning. He doesn't need a new playbook. He doesn't need new methods. Yet the most unfortunate fact is that most of God's people have never analyzed his strategy. That's why we don't recognize error when it comes toward us in an area that would be of false doctrines that are rampant in the world. So we've got to be careful what Satan does. And one of the things he does, he disputes God's word. He disputes God's word. What did he do when he tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden? He disputed God's word. He immediately began to water down Scripture, to change it just a little. And he suggested to Eve that maybe you just didn't hear God correctly. In subtle ways, he disputes God's word. And that is happening all around us today. It just didn't happen in the Garden of Eden. It's happening all around us. Second, after he disputes God's word, he steps up his tack and denies God's word. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die," in Genesis 3:4. Now, the road from doubt to denial is very short. When he said, "You will not surely die," that was a flat contradiction of what God said. God said in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So he is denying God's word. He says, "You will not surely die." And then he displaces God's word. After he disputes it and denies it, finally he moves himself over to displacing it. He tells Eve, "You will be like God." And we're hearing that a lot today. We can be our own God. We can be the master of our own fate. Satan was putting into Eve's mind the same daring thought about when it entered his own mind and transformed him from an anointed cherub in heaven to the devil. Satan's lie, You will be like God motivates and controls most of our civilization today. Man is seeking to pull himself up by his own bootstraps, as Warren Wiersbe says. He's wanting to build a utopia on earth through education, through psychiatry, through religions of one kind or another, and a better environment even. Men are defying God and defying themselves, and they're playing right into Satan's hands. And one of the ways we do that, or begin to do that, we begin to discount God's goodness. You know, when you start to question or forget the grace and goodness of God, you're walking down a road toward satanic deception. Ask yourself these questions. Is God good? Has He been good to me? Does His word light the path ahead of me? Are His grace and provision sufficient for all my needs? In fact, hasn't He filled up my cup to overflowing? These are important questions to ask. For when you start denying or doubting the goodness of God, you're going down the wrong path, and you're going to end up being deceived, just like Eve was. Eve, she discounted God's goodness. And when she did that, she diminished God's penalty. She said, "Lest you die." But that's not what God said in Genesis 2:17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And she says, "Lest you die," or "you might die," or "it could happen." That's not what He said. He said, "You will surely die." And she changes it to "lest you die." When you put it like that, then the penalty for disobedience doesn't seem as certain. And when you look at the Word of God in this fashion, you'd see you're leaving yourself wide open as a target for Satan. Satan comes to our young people today. He whispers seductively, "You know, young people, you've got all these drives that are going in you. God put them there. He surely never meant for you to be frustrated all the time. After all, young people, everybody's doing it." So we live, young people, remember, we live in a sexually free environment. And I know you're a Christian. I know that. You're telling me that. But good night. You're human too. And God wants you to be happy. And leads young people down the road to deception. And the next thing you know, the young Christian might find himself or herself in a compromising situation with a load of regret, like the weight of the world on your shoulders. The young people would give anything just to go back and reverse how Satan deceived him or her into doing that, but it becomes too late. The devil doesn't want to help anyone. He wants to destroy, not build. He wants to enslave you, not to liberate or free you. And so that leads us to point number three. The power over deception is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Against the backdrop of Satan's deceit stands Jesus Christ, the personification of truth. Jesus says it himself, "I am the way. I'm the way you're looking for. I am the truth. I am the truth you are looking for. I am life." And no one, absolutely no one on earth can get to God except through me. Not through Buddha, not through Confucius, not through all of these false messiahs, but only through Him do you get to God. That is the truth. But if you ever let the devil get his foot in the doorway, then you must, whatever he's doing, as the Bible says, crucify it. That's agonizing, and that's bloody business, but it's also permanent. And that's the kind of response we ought to always give when the devil's foot gets near the door jam. Crucify those impulses with pitiless abandon, and do not allow even one little advantage of the devil getting into your church. I believe, my friends, we are living at the edge of latter times. I think the spirit of deception is rampant among us. And I'm going to say this, and I believe it with all my heart. I believe one great way we're being deceived today is thinking that the government is our Messiah. That is not true. And that is why we're in the shape we're in today. The government of the United States is not our Messiah. The government of the United States cannot save us. Only Jesus Christ can save us. And the people that believe that are leading us down a road of debt that we'll never get out of. And there is yet another means of deception that the devil is using. When you put your trust fully in God, when you make His Word your source book, you can live above deception. You can live on the level of truth that God wants you to, and He will honor you, and you will become a shining light to the world by His Word. Not by someone else's word, not by the U.S. government, but by the Word of God. And you've got a choice you've got to make. God says you can be one of two kinds of stars. You can be like the one described in Jude, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, which is Jude 13. Or you can be like Philippians 2, 15 and 16. Children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Which will you be? A shining star or one filled with darkness all around you? Because you're being led astray. My friends, be on the lookout. Christ says, for in the end times, the deceivers will be more and more and more. And we will explain next week what He's talking about, these birth pangs and what they mean to us, and how it can help us to understand what He's talking about in the end times. Our invitation hymn for today is going to be not what's in the bulletin. We're not even going to sing it. You won't even need your hymn books. This is a relatively new song, but it's so well written. It is about Jesus saves. Jesus saves. It's only Jesus that can save you. No one else but Jesus can save you. And as we listen to this, may you listen to it prayerfully and carefully. And if you feel like you need Jesus Christ into your heart, if you want to accept Him as your Lord and Savior, if you want to join this church, feel free to come. The altar is open. Let us now be in a very prayerful state as we hear this song.